care of us up there. Appreciate your service. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 29. We'll begin by looking at just the first 11 verses today. Whoever said the Bible is PG only hasn't read the Bible. The judgment and mercy of God. Very few stories in the Bible elicit as vivid images and feelings as the destruction of God, destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by God. Very few texts capture our attention as well as this text, this story. The world generally is offended at the notion of God's wrath. And this offense of the notion of God's wrath has infiltrated the church and has now for really decades. It's only growing worse to the point that Christians or people who profess to be Christians are almost really apologetic about God's judgment and His wrath. And I just want to tell you, church, we don't have to be apologetic for that which is not wrong. God has done nothing wrong, never has done anything wrong. His wrath is good. His judgment is good. We are the ones that twist this teaching and make it, you know, offensive, or we try to downplay it and make it more palatable to the masses. The world is offended by God's wrath, and they also fail to see the mercies of God that are intermingled in all His judgments. And there's always mercy to be found either before, during, or after His judgments in some form. The question is, will it be too late for those on which God's judgment comes? The question also is, will we here at Grace Life, will we be like the world, or will we trust in the righteousness and the justice of God? That's really what it boils down to. Will we believe along with the world what they believe, or will we put our faith in the righteousness and the justice of God and say, this is good? Genesis chapter 19, 1 through 11. The two angels, remember they had been visiting with Abraham. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out, that's the angels, the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door, trying to find the door. This ends our first reading of God's holy word that is true and righteous. May we be granted eyes to see it and believe it this morning. Let's pray. Lord, as we approach this text, I pray that we will not fall into the pit of trying to explain your judgment away, soft pedal it, water it down, avoid it, apologize for it. Rather, Lord, may we receive it for what it is, truth and righteousness. May we hear it as a warning to us, whether we're a Christian or not. We all need to be reminded of the consequences of sin and that they are dire and serious. We all need to be reminded that there's only one antidote and help for us sinners, and that is Jesus Christ, the power and the wisdom of God in our salvation. So, Lord, grant repentance to anyone in this room, anyone listening to this message, anyone that may listen to this message down the road on the recording. Lord, that you would grant repentance to those who are sinning in the likeness of Sodom. And that they would turn from their sins and find forgiveness and freedom in Jesus Christ today. We ask for your mercy and your salvation. In Christ's name, amen. So the two angels arrive in Sodom, and Lot greets them at the city gate. He may be some type of a city official even at this point, but at the least he's there at the gate to greet those coming in. And he shows honor to these men who come, these angels, and he bows down before them, verse 1 tells us. And then in verse 2, he rolls out the red carpet of hospitality. Sound familiar? In the same way that Abraham had showed great red carpet hospitality to the angels just a chapter ago, so too here Lot, he says, here, come into my home. He's going to go on to prepare a meal for them. He's going to wash their feet. Come into my home and I'll take care of you for the night. The angels in verse 2 said, no. We're going to sleep out in the town square. And you think, well, that's weird. Actually, in that day, it was fairly common to, as you traveled, you may not have anywhere to stay. You would spend the night in the open square, maybe in a tent or whatever, just sleep on the streets. And so we'll stay out here. And Lot is very insistent. No, you must come in. You must come in. So there in verse 3, the angels come inside and Lot prepares this feast for them of unleavened bread. And all seems very well. I mean, he's taking care of his guests. He's showing great hospitality. Everything seems well, good, peaceable. Right. But then we get to verse 4. Verse 4, there's a loud ruckus that takes place outside of Lot's home, outside his door. And it says, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people of to the last man surrounded the house. Now, it could be, and I'm not going to split hairs with other Christians. It could be that this literally is every male, every single man in the city was there. But oftentimes the Bible uses this all-inclusive language, all and everyone, in the sense of all kinds of men, from young to old, great and small, meaning important and unimportant people. And so I tend to think this more like that the Bible is saying there's a huge crowd of men gathered outside. If you want to go with every single man, that's fine too. We're not going to hate each other about that. We got more important business to deal with in this text. Here's the question. Have the Sodomites come to show generous hospitality to the angels? Abraham had. Lot had. And it's not coincidental that the Bible is making this progressive thinking. Abraham did. Lot did. Are the men of Sodom going to show hospitality to the angels? Far from it. Verse 5. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. What exactly are these men of Sodom proposing to do? The word to know is oftentimes used in the Bible as what we call a euphemism for something else, a meaning, a double meaning or a deeper meaning, if you will. It's a euphemism for to have sex with. The men of Sodom want to rape the angels disguised as men. Now we know why Lot was so insistent to get the angels into safety in his home. I would argue, and some Christian commentators would argue this as well, that Lot knew very well the wickedness of the city. The New Testament tells us he knew the wickedness of the city. We'll read that later. But I think even Lot was surprised at the depth of depravity of the men of Sodom on this night. He knew that angels didn't need to be in the square overnight. But I think this was like going over the top. It was the completion of the wrath of God, the judgment they were bringing upon themselves. It came to a head. I mean, here's the seriousness of the sin of Sodom. Thankfully, though, Lot is committed to hospitality, to its full meaning, not just to feed them, not just to wash their feet, but to protect them, life and limb. Notice what verse 6 says. Lot went out to the men at the entrance. And then he says in verse 7, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Now, he's entreating them. He shows hospitality even to the men of Sodom, though they are depraved sinners to the max. He still shows a bit of honor to them. He says, my brothers, don't do this. This is not right. justice, walking in righteousness, walking in justice, along with Abraham and Lot, protects human life. That's what he's gone out to do. It's hospitable by feeding, by caring for, and by physically protecting other human beings. But so Lot's doing pretty good so far, isn't he? He's doing pretty good. But then there comes this inexplicable turn of conversation. These inexplicable, contradictory words from Lot's mouth. Look at verse 8. Behold, it's like he's given an alternative, maybe. We'll see. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now, there are two viable interpretations of this text that Christians agree to disagree about, potentially. Two main interpretations. Oftentimes, people would interpret this to mean that Lot is, he's speaking irrationally out of fear. He's like, no, don't harm these people I'm showing hospitality to. Instead, you take my daughters and abuse them. You abuse them instead. So that's one possible interpretation. But I would present to you perhaps a second interpretation that might explain what he's saying a little better. Because that's like, doesn't make a lot of sense that I'm going to take one evil away and give you another evil. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Might it be this instead? What if Lot is speaking sarcastically? This happens in the Bible where people are speaking sarcastically. They don't really mean for you to follow through with what they're suggesting to you. You know, I heard the example as I was reading studying for this sermon, you know, the bank's going to take your house away. So you might as well take my kids, too. This expression is sarcasm. So might it be more like this? He's saying, if you're going to rape the guest under the shelter of my roof, you might as well rape my daughters, because what you're demanding would be no less disgusting. I think that's getting to the point of what the text is saying. And I think there's evidence of that in the reply of the Sodomites to Lot. Look at verse 9. This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. He's become our judge. He's judging us. He's not giving us an alternative to our wickedness. He's judging us for our wickedness using sarcasm. Sarcasm is a great way to get the point across that something is right or wrong, right? Okay. So now we will deal worse with you than with them, he says in verse 9. So I would argue the Sodomites are responding to Lot accusing them of being debauched and depraved. Moses writes, verse 9, that this raging mob drew near to break down the door. But the angels reached out and rescued Lot, and they struck the men of Sodom with blindness, the text says. Surely this will stop wicked mankind, right? I mean, we have enough police, we have enough army, we have enough laws on the book. Surely the wicked can be stopped. They can, but they can't, right? No, it doesn't stop them in the least. Once the wicked make up their mind to be wicked, you cannot stop them. Unless you kill them, basically, or incarcerate them so they can't do anything else. It's just the reality of life. Not in the least. Look, verse 11, they wore themselves out groping for the door. The Hebrew language is very clear. They were exhausted. They exhausted themselves like working out. They just would not stop trying to find the door to break it down, because they're going to have what they're going to have. And you're not going to stop it. Right? That's the picture of this language here. Time for reasoning with the wicked has ended. God in His mercy and His grace and His love and His compassion has told Abraham, yes, if I find righteous people there, 10 righteous, I will save the cities. I'm going down to see exactly the depth of their depravity. And he gets there, the angels get there. He finds out very quickly, the time for reasoning with the wicked is over. No amount of preaching the good news, when it gets to that point, will do anything outside of a miracle from God, which it takes a miracle in the first place anyway. Amen. It's a miracle to hear it and believe it and be saved. The time for reasoning has ended. Look at Genesis 19, 12 through 15. Excuse me, 12 through 25. We'll finish most of the story here, not all of it. Then the man said to Lot, have you anyone else here? He's talking about the angels. Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out. of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against this people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out and said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor," truly, yeah, "favor in your sight, grace in your sight. And you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Praise God for his mercy. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Total destruction. Abraham's question of whether or not God would show mercy and not destroy the city if he found but 10 righteous people has been answered, hasn't it? For God has not found 10 righteous people. Only 3 people, ultimately, we can't even count Lot's wife, really only 3 people will escape this night, as we'll read about in the text ahead. Sodom's wickedness is so complete, is so ripe for judgment, that God wipes out the entire city. Notice it's not just city, Sodom, not just Gomorrah. It's the 5 cities, I would argue, that we mentioned last week. They destroyed it all. Yet God mingles his judgment with mercy. Did you see that? God said, "I will not destroy the city if we find 10 people there." He doesn't find 10 righteous people there. Yet God graciously chooses to show Lot mercy and his family mercy by pulling them out. Though God was under no obligation to Abraham in many respects, yet he chooses to bring them out. 3 righteous people will be saved. Maybe some of Lot's household servants possibly were a part of that number. We don't know all that happened. The angels ask, "Have you anyone else here? Why just 3? Why not more? Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city? Bring them out," it says. Verse 14, Lot goes out to find his sons-in-law. The daughters are in the house, the 2 daughters. His wife is in the house. He's in the house. Maybe some household servants. He goes out to find the sons-in-law. He tells, by the way, this tells us that though they are sons-in-law, this is the engagement, betrothal stage of the marriage. Just that first year where you actually don't go and live with your husband yet. You're betrothed to them, but yet you're not married in the sense of full matrimony. When Lot finds his sons-in-law, verse 14, he says, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy it." But the text says when they hear it, he seemed to them to be jesting. This is an interesting Hebrew word. It's not just joking. You're just pulling our leg. The idea of the word here, I believe, is more the idea of an offensive joke. How dare you talk about our city in such a way of being worthy of judgment? It's kind of the idea, an offensive joke, offensively jesting with him. And they're like, "Whatever, man, that's ridiculous." And they die and perish in their unbelief because of it. Verse 15. As the sun is about to rise, dawn is coming, the text says. Sun hasn't risen yet, because we know that, because the text later says the sun will rise. Dawn is there, you're getting the light begin to show a little bit. Verse 15, The angels urge Lot, take up your wife and your daughters out from this coming destruction. But the text says he lingered. Now, we don't know why he lingered for sure. Probably shock, probably fear. Some say it was unbelief and he was just not believing God. Could be that. I don't think in this instance, though he's about to be unbelieving in a moment, I think it's more just shock, disbelief, out of fear, going, he just immobilized. And so to the point that they have to grab him and physically, it says, with the hands, remove Lot and his family. Well, that's a picture of God saving us, isn't it? Our reluctance to come to Christ, my goodness. God picking us up out of the judgment to come. The text says, as they were leaving, verse 17, one angel says, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills. So God has a salvation plan. God has a plan. Go to the hills. There you will be saved. But again, Lot hesitates. He lingers in a sense. He hesitates. But this time, I think there is an element of unbelief. Because he replies, verse 19, but I cannot escape to the hills. Why not? God said to. Lest the disaster overtake me and die. How's that? Because God said, I'm going to save you by taking you to the hills. Lot asks instead to go to Zoar. And there he says, he justifies this change of plans. He says, hey, it's closer. I'm more likely to be able to make it there and not be killed. Even though God said, I'll get you there to the hills. And also, it's just a little city. I mean, it's not like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not really, really big and bad like they are. It's small. It's little. It's insignificant. It's not a big deal. This is how we know it's unbelief, because God clearly said, go to the hills, I will save you. And Lot is saying, I think I'll take my chances going to Zoar instead, if you don't mind. You say, what's God going to do with Lot about this? God is going to show mercy yet again. The judgment of God and the mercy of God, both pictured in this story. He shows him mercy again. He grants his request. But we're going to find out as we read Genesis some more that it's going to come with a price. Listen to me. Be careful, Christian, what you pray for. God just might give it to you. God might give you that new job. He might give you that new house, that new car. He might give you that new family. He might give you that new wife or husband or whatever it is. He might just do it. And friend, it'll be the worst thing in the world that could have happened to you, earthly speaking. Be careful what you ask for. We'll learn more about that later. The angel tells Lot, verse 22, escape to Zoar. Quickly, go, go. I can't do anything until you are safe in Zoar. That's a picture of God's preservation of his people. Therefore, verse 22, the name of the city was Zoar, which ironically in Hebrew means little. It's a play on words. It's a play on Lot's request to go to that little city. Zoar means little. So the sun finally rises. They arrive in Zoar. The sun finally rises. Verse 24, and it says, the Lord rained down sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, it's just figurative, Jeremy, of God's judgment. No, it's the real deal. Sulfur and fire. Verse 25, all the cities are destroyed. The valleys are destroyed. The inhabitants are destroyed. The adults, the young people, and the children. Plant life is destroyed. He said, this is just too harsh. This is too far. God's gone too far. No, man went too far, church. Stop listening to what the world says about God. Listen to what the Bible says about God. Or else stop calling yourself a Christian. Because we believe the living word of God. Amen? I don't mean it mean. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm just trying to tell you like it is. This is the truth. What does God say about himself? I don't care what man has to say about God. And you shouldn't either. So stop listening to the world. Listen to what God says about himself. He judged everything. God's judgment was supernatural. It's a supernatural act because he did it. But notice he uses very natural elements. It's not like, well, you know, I'm going to have to invent some fire and brimstone to send down there. No, he's already created it. It's there. It's in the earth. The place was full of tar pits, bitumen, and there's plenty of sulfur to fuel the fire, man. It's like gasoline. Just ignite this stuff and boom, we have destruction. That's the picture of what's going on here. God takes his fiery judgment and he incinerates every living thing. And he turns Sodom into a wasteland. And it's still a wasteland today. The only good thing Sodom is for or get anymore is basically tourism. And they do have a chemical processing plant there using some of the chemicals that are there. That's about all it's good for. You can't really live there. You're not going to grow your garden there unless you're going to haul in a whole lot of soil. And that ain't feasible. But before the story ends, we get two very different pictures of two people looking towards Sodom. I think this is really interesting. God knows what He's doing when He crafts these stories for us. Two very different people, two very different pictures of people looking towards the destruction of Sodom. Genesis 19, 26 through 29. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. The angel, back in verse 17, had told Lot, he said, don't look back. Don't look back. Don't look at the valley. Don't look at the city. Don't look at any of it. Don't stop anywhere. But Lot's wife chose to disobey this express word of God by looking back, and immediately she turned to a pillar of salt. It may seem a small matter of turning to look, and it may seem to be a harsh judgment for having done so. But this is a reminder to us that all sin is serious. The original sin in the garden was eating a piece of fruit. So certainly turning around when God says don't do it is sin, and it's serious and deserves judgments. But it's not really the looking back as much as the reason that she looked back. Why did she look back? That's the real question. Now, we can stand here and speculate. I think there's even enough evidence in the text that we can speculate why she looked back. But I've got good news. Jesus tells us exactly why she looked back. Look with me at Luke chapter 17, verses 31 through 33. Isn't it good when the New Testament comes along and says, hey, here's what happened. Yeah. Jesus tells us on that day. Now, Jesus is talking about his second coming. He's saying, don't be like Lot's wife whenever my second coming arrives. So he says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Not come down to take them away. That's key. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Don't go back to the fields to get your fruits and your veggies or your wheat or whatever. 32. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. The sin of Lot's wife in turning back was looking back with sorrow. She was grieved as she looked around and she saw her home and her stuff, the home that she'd built. She was overwhelmed with the desire to regain her home and regain her possessions. She wanted to go back, in fact, I think. And in fact, some Christian interpreters take the Hebrew phrases that we've read and Jesus's teaching in Luke to say that she literally did go back. And that could be. There is a way to translate the Hebrew. It could mean she didn't just look back, but she just stopped. It's like, well, I'm not following you anymore. In defiance of God and in defiance of her husband, she's saying, I'm going back. Potentially, that is exactly. But whether she literally did or not doesn't matter. Her heart, she was going back. She wanted her stuff. But immediately, Moses gives us the picture of Abraham, who also looked down toward Sodom the next day, the next morning. The difference is what? The difference is Abraham wasn't looking with defiance. God didn't tell Abraham not to look down on the destruction. He's not looking with a defiance. He's looking with trust to see, God, look, God, you really have done this. You have done this. And it's with a faith that though he doesn't know all that's what's happened to Lot, he trusts God to deliver his nephew. This is confirmed by the conclusion, verse 29, that God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot out of the midst of the judgment. Abraham is looking with faith for God to fulfill his promises. Lot's wife is looking back going, God's promise is that he'll save me if I get out of here, but I really want to go back. the angel, this leads us to our points of application. I was about to re-preach half my sermon there. I don't think y'all would want to do that. Brings us to our points of application because we've reached the end of our text for today. Number one, points of application. Pride in earthly prosperity is the precursor to worse sins and God's judgment. Pride in our earthly prosperity is the precursor, is what comes ahead of time that leads to worse sins and ultimately God's judgment. Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, oftentimes throughout Christian history, we're like, it's homosexuality. Well, that is part of the story, and we'll get to that under point number two. But God gives a more detailed reason for destroying Sodom and Gomorrah in the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16, we'll read this more full description. Ezekiel 16, 48 through 50. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom, he's speaking to his people Israel, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. You've been worse than Sodom is the idea. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. You see, we tend to want to think, yeah, it was the worst of sins, the sexual sins. That's what it was. But as Americans, we don't like the idea. It's like, ooh, it was prosperity, pride in possessions, pride in food, pride in festivities, pride in holidays, pride in the American way of life. That is actually the road to hell. You see, that's very not preachable in America. Go figure, right? Sodom's sin began first by taking pride in their comfortable way of life. And they got so focused on their own comfort, their own food, their own festivities, their own gatherings and hobbies and all that, that they began to not do righteousness and justice in the land. They neglected the poor and the needy, the young people and the old people, usually the ones that get the worst end of the deal on that too. This lifestyle of injustice in Sodom led to God handing them over to more and more reprobated minds, in all, to all manner of sexual sin, including homosexuality. Sounds a whole lot like the Western world, a whole lot like American culture to me. It's been a slow fade overall, but it's here. I'm not a preacher that's going to say, well, it's coming. It's here. Church, it is here now. It's a lot like America, a prosperity that led to pride, a prosperity that led to the idea that it's okay to kill a baby through abortion and murder them. Because don't take my God of prosperity away. How can I feed them? How can I afford them? How can I maintain a family? How can I do it? You see what prosperity does? That's just one of many sins. Sins like that, leading to the elderly being cast aside, subjugated to loneliness. And it leads to more debauchery. How do we get here? By slowly taking steps away from God, slowly neglecting to do righteousness and justice in our land, beginning in our own families. Number two, widespread acceptance of homosexuality is evidence of God's impending judgment. Widespread acceptance is evidence of God's impending judgment. Homosexuality is not a new sin. It has been around since the fall, as evidence from Sodom and Gomorrah here. It's been around a long time. But thankfully, most of its history, it has been a sin that's been kept away, tucked away, hidden away. It was shameful. You didn't want to be known for that. You didn't want to come out because it was a shameful thing. Rightfully so. Listen to me, church. That is where those kinds of sins ought to remain. They should stay away, hidden away. All sins should, but there are certain sins that especially should. But when the pride of nations and cities increasingly begins to rejoice in their prosperity, look at our buildings, look at our culture, look at our sports arena, look at how progressive we are, look how far we've come. We're not like those old fuddy-duds back in the old day. We're enlightened. We're somebody's now. We're wise. We're smart. And prosperity begins to increase. Sin also increases. And God's hand hands these people over to more and more debased living. Paul addresses this in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Fornication became glorified. Adultery became glorified. Divorce became glorified. It leads to more debased forms of sexual sin, namely homosexuality and all the rest that comes with it. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You say, I like the gospel of grace and mercy and love. You cannot have grace, love, and mercy apart from God's justice. There is no such thing as love if there is not justice. It does not exist. You can't counsel the one without canceling the other. Sin has a contagious effect, an escalating effect among people. And it's far more dangerous than any earthly disease or virus or bacteria. It's far worse than any economic collapse. Listen to me. It is contagious and it is escalating and it is all around us. Where are you at, church? Are you going to stand for Christ? This pervasiveness of perversion is to be stood against at every turn. Yet we let it come into our phones and our TVs and we just, oh, you know, we're like, well, I don't approve of that, but I'm going to sit here and watch it. You've approved of it. Repent. Repent. Up from Sodom. Leave it. I'm talking to me too. All of us. All of us. The pervasiveness of perversion is all around us. But before, maybe it's too late, before we go on a tirade against immoralities, right, of this world, there's still a more serious wickedness to avoid. I want to share with you why coddling perversion in your own life is so deadly dangerous. It's number three, because it's really a rejection of the gospel. Rejecting the gospel is worse than the wickedness of the most wicked men. Rejecting the gospel is worse than the wickedness of the most wicked men. The reason that this is true is because the gospel is the only antidote to all forms of our sin. Therefore, when a person rejects the gospel, they are in essence approving of all sin. Well, I don't approve of that and that. I don't think it's right to kill people and steal from people and all this. But listen, if you reject the gospel, you're rejecting the cure, the antidote to all those sins. And if you participate in a lifestyle of any of these type sins, you are rejecting the gospel. At least in that moment, you are. Kind of like Lot hesitating. I don't know if I believe this good news of going to the hills or not. Oh, God, give us mercy. Amen. Please, Lord. Do you remember how Jesus warned against making light of the gospel of his kingdom? Do you remember how he made this point? He says, if you make light of the gospel of the kingdom, he says in Matthew 10:15, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town where the gospel goes. You remember that? The gospel changes everything, even the severity of God's judgment. But there's good news. What's the good news? The good news is the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power of God. Number four, therefore God will rescue his elect on the day of judgment. I'm not here to beat us all up. Any preacher can do that. We're supposed to be here to lift each other up with the good news of the gospel. Amen? God will rescue his elect on the day of judgment. I'm not going to preach this point to you. I'm going to let Peter do it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. He says it much better than I can. And he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's even better. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If God can do all that, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. God knows how to save his people out from the midst of a wicked world. He said, boy, I'm scared about, you know, as we get closer to Jesus coming back, the world's just going to get worse and worse. And I'm scared about how wicked. Friend, wake up and look around you. We're in it. We're in it now. What are you talking? In many ways, it hasn't changed. It's always been that way. But as Jesus says, the birth pains, the travails get stronger and stronger and worse and worse. Yes, I know it gets worse and worse. I'm not knocking that. But friend, look around. We're in it. You're in a daily battle, a spiritual battle with the world, the flesh, the devil, with sin. But Christ is our victory. Grace Life and all listening to this message, if you are entangled with pride and prosperity, neglecting the poor and needy, and therefore perhaps even experiencing the cancerous growth of sin in your life that we've talked about today, I say to you, along with the scriptures, up, flee from Sodom and receive God's mercies that are new every morning in Jesus Christ. Flee sin, flee the devil, flee unbelief, repent, believe the gospel again and again and again. And see that the judgment of God is true and good and to be feared until we receive the mercy of God that fills us with faith and strength. Let's pray. God, do this work in us. It's a work that we cannot do to ourselves apart from your help. Lord, if there is anyone listening to this message that is dead in their trespasses and sins, would you, oh Lord, be merciful today? And bring them to life in Jesus Christ so that they may be washed clean of their sins and found to be pure in Christ's sight. I pray for the Christian today who has listened to this message that we would not sit inert, unmoved, dispassionate, but we would sense in our spirit that this is an important text to be applied to our lives as Christians and as a church. That we as a church and we as individual Christians, we are the salt. We are the light. We are the lampstand. We are the light on a hill. If the world is going to see the light and taste the salt, taste the difference and see the difference, it's going to be through seeing the gospel believed on and pursued by your people. Lord, would you forgive us as a church and other local churches who have too often failed to be the light and the salt and the light on the hill because we have, either as individuals or as a corporate body, taken on the look of the world more than the church. And we've all done that at different levels. We're not here to be sanctimonious or self-righteous about it or to deny anything. We confess that we too often look more like our culture than we do Christ. So would you begin to remedy that in our hearts right now? And that it would be a joy to shed off the cultural baggage that needs to be shed so that Christ would shine through brightly. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. Let's stand to our feet. Let's sing.